We're going to continue in Luke chapter 11. We're going to cover a few more verses this morning. We're going to cover what I think is one of the, if not the most absurd statements in all of Scripture. Someone in this passage says something to Jesus, and it's one of those where you just kind of go, what? How? What? Huh? What are you thinking? But Jesus is gracious, and he uses it as an opportunity to teach the truth of the kingdom of God. And so if you would please stand up one more time. We'd like to stand, if we can, out of respect for God's word, as we read Luke 11, 14 to 28. It says this, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Thank you. You may have a seat. In verse 15, we see after Jesus has cast out a demon, some in the crowd, and it appears to be the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, say that Jesus drove out the demons by the power of Satan. And I was trying to think of an analogy to help us understand how absurd that statement is, and I couldn't, because it's so absurd, there's no like other real-life example of how dumb that would be. It's just ridiculous. I just wonder, like, what did people in the crowd do when these people said that? Did they look at him like, what are you talking about? Because it's literally that absurd. And it's not just heresy to say Jesus is doing the work of Satan. It's not just the worst of heresies. It just doesn't stand up to simple logic. And Jesus is going to address that. But then we also see these same people in verse 16 to demonstrate where their hearts and minds are. They ask him for a sign from heaven because apparently casting out demons, healing the sick, feeding thousands with a few loaves of bread and some fish and raising the dead, apparently that wasn't quite enough. So what they asked for was some sort of sign like the cloud and the fire over the mountain when Moses got the Ten Commandments or something like that. So the absurdity of their attitude and what they say and what they're demanding of Christ is just off the charts. But what it does is it demonstrates the level of stubborn rebellion in the heart of man. It demonstrates that when we are bound and determined to have a wrong belief, a sinful attitude, or an immoral behavior, when we're bound and determined to do that, we will believe or say the most absurd things in order to rationalize the sin in our hearts. And as we look at the people in this particular episode in Luke chapter 11, may we not simply look at those guys and say, man, they sure are total fools. May we look at them and say, wow, there but by the grace of God go I. I am that foolish. Without Christ, no offense, you are that foolish. We all are, without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So may we look at that and say, with humility and gratitude, thank you, God, for opening our eyes and revealing to us the truth of who you are. And so what we're going to focus on as we see the absurdity of that statement is Christ's response and what he is teaching us. And a part of what Christ is teaching us is he's going to teach us about the relationship between God and Satan. How does it work? What is that relationship like and what is it not? And so we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 in some depth and 19. Just this whole, what Jesus is teaching. So Jesus knows their thoughts, and he states an obvious fact. He says, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will not fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Beelzebul was like another name that they used back then for Satan. And so clearly Jesus is addressing that by saying, you claim I drive out demons by Satan. Christ's statement here really doesn't need any explanation. It's common sense. A kingdom that is in the midst of civil war will not stand. It cannot last. It's common sense. We know that. Verse 19 is where Jesus is going to really start to teach them. And he says, with this obvious logical statement that anybody gets of the absurdity of what they have said and the incorrect thinking they have, he says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Jesus is not necessarily acknowledging that the followers of the Pharisees were actually driving out demons. That's really not even the point. They claimed to be doing it. They claimed to be driving out demons. So Jesus is calling them out on the fact that their own legalistic argument is the same argument that condemns themselves. If they are saying only Satan has the authority to drive out demons, Jesus is saying, okay, then by who do your followers drive out demons? If only Satan can do it, are your followers doing it by Satan? That's the logical question he is asking. And then he says, if that is the case, your own followers are judging you. Exact same logical truth that we find in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. In other words, we condemn ourselves because we impose moral standards on others, and then I go break that very moral standard that I imposed on others. So I am condemning myself. Same exact truth Jesus is giving them. But then he says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What Jesus has done is by their own words and reasoning, he has put the Jewish leaders in a position where if they are intellectually honest, they have two options. They only have two options here. Either they are working on the side of Satan, and if that's the case, as the religious leaders, they need to step down from their position and be honest about the fact that they have been a total fraud all their life. That's choice one. Or choice two is, they are in the very presence of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And they must humble themselves, repent, step down, and bow before Christ. Those are the only two options they have at this point. Now, we're not going to get to their response. We'll see in a few weeks that they choose option three, which of course is hatred towards Christ and ultimately his crucifixion. But Jesus puts them in that position. He has graciously humbled them, demonstrated that their accusation is absurd, both for their benefit and the benefit of those who are being led astray by them. And now Christ is going to continue in his teaching of understanding how this relationship, this war, whatever you want to call it, between really mutiny, between God and Satan, how this works. How does it function? And we get to verses 21 and 22 we're going to look at. Which say, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. In this teaching, the initial strong man, in verses 21 and 22, the initial strong man is Satan. That's the strong man. The stronger, verse 22, is Christ. So the strong man is Satan. His house is this world. His possessions are the souls of the lost. Then someone stronger is Christ, who defeats Satan, takes away Satan's power and authority and security, and then he leaves with the plunder, meaning Christ leaves with our souls in his possession because we are saved children of God. That is what Jesus is saying, how it works. He's defining the relationship, and he's saying the relationship is God is all-powerful and has completely and totally defeated Satan and taken away his power through Christ's death and resurrection. There's no equality here. There's nothing at all. I read an article a long time ago. I share this with my class sometimes. Not to be politics, but about government waste. But doesn't matter. One time our government spent a whole bunch of money to study the relationship between squirrels and rattlesnakes. The snake eats the squirrel. That's kind of what we're looking at here. God defeats Satan. That's the relationship. That's all we need to know. Satan is evil. God is good. God totally, completely defeats Satan. Satan is powerless before God. That is what Jesus is teaching us here. We want to understand their relationship. Verse 23. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." John says this about Satan: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." 1 Peter, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan is totally and completely 100% without exception evil. He only wants to destroy. There is nothing good in him at all. On the other hand, God is totally and infinitely holy, righteous. He is good. In him there is no deceit or evil of any kind. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." God is so good that his character defines what good is. God is so loving that his character defines what love is. God is so righteous and holy and just and kind that his character defines what those things are. Jesus is teaching us that there is no neutral third side. Satan is leading a mutiny, and there are only two sides to a mutiny. That is what Jesus is teaching us. Either we are with God, or if we're not with God, then by default, we are with Satan. Either we are investing our life to glorify God and further his kingdom, or we are actively working for Satan. We might not think we are, but we are. Actively working with Satan to destroy the kingdom of God. That is the reality. That is the absolute truth that Jesus is teaching. And he's teaching it to these skeptics who are questioning who he is and who he is working for. Christ is going to further explain it with a little parable. He says, "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." This teaching of Christ is powerful, and it is so encouraging and so amazingly wonderful when we understand what he is teaching. He is not simply explaining, like, what happens when you cast out a spirit. He's not saying, "Hey, I just cast out that spirit from that guy. Let me tell you what it's doing right now." That's not what he's doing. That's part of it. We know that when Jesus cast out the demon from the man in the tombs of Gerasene, the demons begged to have somewhere to go, so Jesus sent them to a herd of pigs. However, this is much bigger and deeper truth that we want to understand about God, his purpose, and his plan for his faithful followers. Here it is. If all one does is cast out the evil and leave the person as a clean slate, a neutral blank slate, if all one does is cast out the evil and leave the person as a clean slate or a neutral surface, it will be replaced with even more evil. That is what Jesus said. Because here is the thing. If our hearts, if my heart was naturally pure and holy, and it naturally desired to live in submission to God, all that would be required is clean up the evil, and then what's left? Well, the good. And now the good is revealed, so now I can follow God. But that's not how it works. Because removing the evil from our heart does not reveal the goodness of our heart, because outside of the Holy Spirit, we don't have any. Ephesians 2, and then Romans 3. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Romans 3, verses 10 through 11. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I thought you just said this is all very encouraging. Here's the point. Our hearts, meaning our desires, our motives, our plans, our own selfish purpose are always evil. God does not command us to simply clean up our life. We do not come to salvation when God says, hey, clean it up, figure it out, clean it up and you're good to go. That's not how it works. We cannot clean up our life. We need to be born again as a new person in Christ. We don't just need to get rid of outside evil influence. We need a Savior who will transform our hearts, who will justify us and make us righteous before God, and we have that in Christ. We need to be born again as a whole new person, not just repaired, having the broken parts fixed and the dirty parts clean. We need to be renewed and transformed by God through the redemptive work of Christ's death and resurrection, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now we want to understand this truth and start to understand it beyond the and get some practical application here. Matthew 28 says this, this is the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As a Christian, we are commanded by Jesus to make disciples, to teach Christians to obey, to glorify God by making him known to all. I want to contrast that with another teaching Jesus gives that can be confusing at first, but you'll see what we're getting at here, what Jesus is getting at. In Matthew 26, it records this. This is when Jesus was anointed by a woman who put super-duper expensive perfume and poured it on the feet of Jesus. And Judas, we know, was the one who was upset that that money was wasted. It says, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Christ is not being indifferent towards the struggles of poverty and being in need in this world. He's not being callous and indifferent towards that. But our purpose in life, our eternal calling as the children of Christ, is not to be middle class and strive to make everybody else middle class with us. That is not what we're called to do. Jesus fed hungry people. He lifted up the sad and the distraught, but his purpose was not to make people happy. His purpose was to preach the gospel so that the lost would be found. It was to die on the cross and defeat death so that the lost and eternally hopeless could be saved. This passage, the truth of all of this, the idea of cleaning up a house and then leaving it empty, it is not teaching, and I'm not saying, that we should not do charitable work for those outside the church. But God's word is teaching that our purpose is to glorify God by making him known and sharing the gospel. I'm not saying don't help others. I'm not saying don't give someone a ham sandwich unless they listen to you preach the gospel first. I'm not saying that. But if all we do is charitable work in the community so that we can feel good and look good, then we aren't truly helping others. Our purpose is to share the gospel so that the lost can be found. And if we love and help others, and they hear the gospel, and they become our brothers and sisters in Christ, outstanding, that is awesome. And if we love and we help others outside the church, and they don't want to hear about the gospel, and they don't respond favorably when we want to tell them the greatest news there is, then the answer is awesome. Awesome because we are doing the work of God Almighty, and it's always fruitful whether or not we see it. It is. That's what we are called to do. So if, as a Christian, we help someone with pain and sadness and turmoil and poverty, whatever, we help them, and let's just say we could help them in an amazing way, and we make the sad feel better. We comfort the sad. We help those who are poor, and now they are managing to stand on their own 2 feet. If we do all of that, what then replaces it? What fills this clean house now that this person can breathe a little bit? And there are 2 choices. This clean house can be filled with faith in Christ or faith in our own abilities to solve our own problems. I think when Jesus said that the evil spirit comes back with 7 more and the person is worse off than they started, I think the worse off is self-righteousness. I think it's legalistic self-righteousness saying, look what I did, I fixed my life, look what I accomplished, I'm good enough now. That's worse. That's one of the worst places to be in. That's what it was filled with. Our purpose as a servant and child of God is not to eliminate the pain and oppression of others and then leave, because we are not the solution. Christ is the solution, and people need the hope of Christ. Our task is to glorify God, to give them the great news that, A, hey, you need a Savior, but there is one in Christ who will give you new birth as a new creation, and Christ will qualify us, them, to stand before God as righteous. And this, as we help others, as we love others, as we're helping them clean their house, this preaching of the gospel might come all at once, or it might be years and years of a relationship that we build up and we invest in this person. Either way, but our goal is always the gospel, not simply easing their earthly struggles. I believe there's another application we can have here, both as a church body and as individuals. And I think it applies with whether or not when we're battling with sin or we're battling with something that maybe is not sinful, but we're making an idol out of it. So it's sinful in that sense. And it applies to an entire church. And here's what it is. Sometimes there is a tendency in churches or in individual Christians to turn from sin. And instead of turning to faith in Christ, we turn to a cleaned up version of that sin. Sometimes we turn from sin and we clean up that activity and we call it holy when really it's just a clean version of that sin. Or sometimes a church tries to be nothing more than a cleaned up version of what our culture has to offer. And so sometimes churches will take the sin of the culture, clean it up, make it look nice. We sometimes say put lipstick on a pig and then try to do that and say, oh, look, this is Christianity. No, it's not. It's just a moral version of our culture's same exact sin. We are not to simply be a cleaned up version of this world as a church or as an individual. If I give up a sin that I was seeking, that I was making an idol out of, do I replace it with a clean version of that, or do I seek joy, excitement, contentment, and comfort from Christ? This church body or us as individuals, we can always fall into that. But we have to understand that we are children of God, redeemed by Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, not simply a well-behaved version of the American culture. Do we seek changed behavior when what we actually need is a changed heart? Do we seek changed behavior in us or others when what we need is a changed heart? When God in his mercy and grace convicts us of the sin that is destroying us, do we seek Jesus and faith in him, or do we simply seek a clean outlet for the same sin? The joy, encouragement, purpose, value, and comfort in life that God provides through faith is incomparable. It is infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. So may we never seek to imitate this world with a clean version of it. May we seek to imitate Christ and have more faith in him. May we view God correctly and fully in his goodness and his wonder. God is not simply a clean and nice version of what this world has to offer. God is infinitely holy and righteous and perfect and beautiful and creative and merciful and gracious and kind. He is all-powerful, King of the universe, Lord of all things. He is pure light. In him there is no darkness, there is no deceit or evil in any way. Satan, on the other hand, is nothing but darkness, evil, and deceit. God is not a clean version of Satan. They are not equals. When it's all said and done, God and Satan will not shake hands, and Satan will not say, "You were a worthy adversary." No, this is not an athletic competition where we shake hands afterwards. Satan has absolute hate towards God, nothing but evil and hate towards us. May we not just clean things up to make them look good. May we have faith in God and God alone. I want to read Philippians 3, 7 through 14, and then close with some thoughts. And one more thing that Jesus says in this passage. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." At the end of Luke, in this interaction, and Jesus gives this amazing teaching, this woman cries out, and she says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That sums it all up. This woman calls out, "Blessed are you and your mother because you are such a righteous, well-behaved person and you're so smart. Blessed is your mother because on this earth she has accomplished raising such a wonderful young man in Jesus. Blessed is she." And Jesus says, "No, blessed is the one who has faith. Blessed is the one who has the Holy Spirit in them and therefore obeys the word of God. Blessed are those who are a new creation in Christ, not just a clean version of their own old selves." In closing, understand God's purpose in our lives is not to make this earth as much like heaven as possible. That is not God's purpose for us. Heaven does exist. It's eternity with God and a new earth. This earth is fallen and it's a struggle and it's a battle. And we have a God-given task and purpose to glorify him and make disciples. So let us celebrate and be in awe of who God is and be thankful for his power, authority, love, and mercy. Let us be thankful that God does not simply clean us up. He fills us with the person of the Holy Spirit and changes our hearts rather than just the outside dirt that everybody can see. Let us never become a church family that is striving to be a cleaned up and Christian version of the world and this culture, but may we continue to faithfully obey God and be strangers in this land and be God's family, not a well-behaved worldly organization. May we replace our sin and desires for the things of this world with faith in Christ rather than a clean and church version of the things of this world. And to those here this morning who don't have a relationship with Christ, who aren't a true born-again Christian, know this. God is not demanding a change of behavior or circumstances so that He will love you. He is not demanding that. What we need and what God provides is a change of heart, and only God can do that through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and gracious. You are so kind. You are so patient as You take this absolutely absurd response to what You have done, this absurd and sinful response to Your goodness, and You patiently teach the truth of who You are. Lord, thank You that when we have an absurd response to Your goodness, You do not condemn us. We do not suffer the wrath we deserve, but Lord, You patiently teach us and train us and discipline us. We thank You that we are Your children. Lord, may we not seek to just clean things up, but may we seek You. In Your name we pray. Amen.